You're going to have your Bibles open to John chapter 19, and we are finishing out. We've been making a run towards Easter weekend and the resurrection story and walking through those last few hours of Jesus' life. And last weekend, talking about specifically the death, the crucifixion, and what was accomplished in Jesus' crucifixion. And we grabbed a line from 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul said that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So that was the last weekend's text. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that the cross of Christ is the high point of the Christian story. And that when Jesus stretched out his arms and cried out, "It is finished," that he meant it. That everything that needed to be done to accomplish our salvation had been accomplished and was finished in that moment. There was nothing more that needed to be added. And so we talked about four major theological themes that were accomplished in his crucifixion, that he bore our penalty, he secured our pardon, he released our debt, and he welcomed us home. He reconciled us. Beautiful, beautiful text. But Paul goes on to say more, and we're going to look at that. But I love how Jeremy Treat, in his little book, The Atonement, summarizes these themes of what Jesus was accomplishing. And he gives us 11 statements, and it's this: he died so that we can live. He was cursed so that we can be blessed. He was wounded so that we can be healed. He went into exile so that we can be at home. He was crushed so that we can be made whole. He carried our guilt so that we can be forgiven. He bore our shame so that we can receive honor. He experienced defeat so that we can have victory. He took our moral stains so that we can be washed clean. He was plunged into darkness so that we can walk in light. What a great list of accomplishments, right? And as we read on in John, I think we can add one more phrase to that list, and it would be this: he was buried so that we might not fear the grave. And so this weekend, we're looking specifically at the burial of Jesus. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, I received of the Lord and I passed on to you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. And then Paul doesn't end there, but he says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And it is significant that Paul includes that comment, he was buried. Because I think in our rush to get to Easter, it's really easy for us to rush past what we might call the events of Saturday. And so we celebrate Good Friday and we honor and that somber moment of the darkness and the blackness of that day. And then we celebrate Easter morning, the victory over sin and death in the grave. But typically we don't spend a lot of time thinking about those hours in the in-between when Jesus was buried. And so John 19 reads like this. The last five verses of this chapter. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So it's just five short verses. And it would be really easy to skim past them, but there are some important things for us to take note of in this text, and not least of which, as we get to the end, are these two fearful men who somehow take courage. Two men who come with the boldness to stand for Jesus. Two men who honor, actually the first two men, to honor Jesus in his death. And so if we had to summarize it down to just one statement, you might say the summary of these five verses could simply be this: Jesus' burial matters. And that's what we're going to talk about. His burial matters, even though we don't often think about it. And we're going to look at this text in three short ways: what we're going to learn about Jesus, what we learn about his burial, and finally, what we learn about courage under fire. So those three themes. Now, I am sure that most of you in this room and listening to the message have at some point in your life walked through a cemetery. Maybe you've attended a graveside service of somebody that you've known and loved, and you've taken a little extra time to walk down those rows and read a few of the inscriptions and the epitaphs and the dates and all of those things. And perhaps your childhood was like mine, and your father also had a very cheesy sense of humor. And so maybe as a child, you heard cemetery jokes like I heard. Dad would say, "You know why they put fences around the cemeteries, kids? Because people are dying to get in there." Dad would laugh. "What would it be like to live next door to the cemetery?" "Oh, that would be a grave situation. But at least they'd be quiet." "Yes, dead quiet." Or maybe you heard about the guy who walked into the bar and he saw his three buddies who all happened to work at the graveyard. "Hey, Doug. Hey, Barry. Hey, Phil." That was my dad's sense of humor, and I share it with you freely. But if you've taken a graveyard tour, you know that there's something thought-provoking as you ponder the lives of men and women who have gone before us, some long lives, some short lives. And someone asked the insightful question, "What are you doing with your dash?" Because on every one of those tombstones, there is a date of birth and a date of death and then a little dash in between. And that dash represents your life. It's all you've been given. Just that little dash between your date of birth and your date of death. And so as a kid, folks had a plaque on the wall of the kitchen, and it said this, looking at it at supper time so many times, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Just one short little dash. Now, there are some very famous grave sites around the world. You may have visited some of them. You can go see Elvis Presley in Graceland. You can walk by Walt Disney and Michael Jackson at the Forest Lawn Gardens. If you happen upon Central Park in New York City and you end up in Strawberry Fields, you should remind yourself that you're walking on John Lennon's ashes. But maybe the most famous mausoleum in the world is the world-famous Taj Mahal in Agra, India. Some 42 acres of manicured gardens and a mausoleum that took 21 years to complete. And I never know until about 15 years ago we had the privilege of being able to visit here. I thought it was a temple. I thought it was a shrine. I didn't realize that it is a mausoleum. It is a tomb. It is built for the love of the fifth Mughal emperor's wife, who died giving childbirth to their 14th child. You're like, well, no wonder she died. It took 16 years to complete the mausoleum and another 5 years to landscape the grounds. The tomb of Islam's Prophet Muhammad in Saudi Arabia welcomes millions of guests every year. When Buddha died, his body was cremated, and the cremation pyre and his body were divided up and scattered around the world, sent literally to some 84,000 shrines around the world. But when we speak of the tomb of Jesus, we are quick to say his tomb is empty. That we serve a risen Savior. That Jesus conquered sin and death and the grave. And that's very, very important. But Paul reminded us, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. So we should think about it. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them record the burial story. And we learn about Jesus from these burial stories, and what we learn is actually very important, and I want to point out three things that might be obvious, but they're important. Number one is this, is that he was truly dead. And you might say, well, that's obvious, Pastor Mark. Why would you say such a thing? Well, because in every generation, there have been skeptics. Skeptics who refuse to believe in the resurrection, and so they create various theories to explain away the resurrection. And most center around the idea that he did not truly die. And because he was not truly dead, then he walked away from the tomb in one way, shape, or form, and so, therefore his resurrection story is just a great hoax. And there's two or three common versions of this. One is called the swoon theory, that literally Jesus just passed out. They thought he was dead, and so they buried him. And in the coolness of that tomb, he comes back to life, and he finds his way out of the tomb. Another version of the swoon theory is the sour wine theory, that sour wine that Jesus was given to drink just before he gave up his spirit, that wine contained a powerful anesthetic that was intentionally given to him to induce a medical coma from which he would later recover, and it was done on purpose as a hoax. Or the third is the substitute theory. That yes, somebody did indeed die on that cross, but it was not Jesus that died on that cross. This is what Islam teaches. That in some ironic twist of fate, someone else stepped in. Either Judas Iscariot, his traitor, was actually crucified on the cross, or the second choice would be Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross to Calvary and then was crucified, some believed. So in the second century, the church father Irenaeus explained it this way, this particular heresy. He said he, Jesus, himself did not suffer. Rather, a certain Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross for him, and it was he, Simon, who was ignorantly and erroneously crucified, being transfigured by him, Jesus, so that he, Simon, might be thought to be Jesus, and moreover, Jesus assumed the form of Simon and stood by laughing at them. Now, you read it and you're like, really? That somehow mystically or magically, Jesus exchanged bodies, exchanged places with this Simon. He pulled the wool over everyone's eyes and stood and watched the crucifixion of Simon. Now, there's a lot more that we could say. There's a lot written on this. But all four Gospels testify simply to this point. He was truly dead, number one. Number two, he was truly human. Truly human. We learn this from his death because his death affirms that he had a body that could be put to death. And what John is affirming is Jesus' true humanity. That Jesus actually had a physical body that could suffer and die. You see, John's gospel is written the last of the four, probably 35, 40 years after Jesus' death. And he wrote three short letters at the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And a key emphasis in those books was to defend the humanity of Jesus. So in 1 John 4, he says this, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," key word, that Jesus came in the flesh is from God. What John is bumping up against is an early form of Gnosticism. A Greek philosophy that in the simplest of terms put this way, the spirit is good, but the flesh is evil. Spirit is good, but flesh is evil. So it would be impossible for a good God to take on flesh, to commingle with evil flesh. So you only have two choices. Either Jesus was a man and not God, or he was a God and not man, but he could not have been both. And a specific branch of Gnosticism called Docetism said that Jesus was indeed a divine spirit simply masquerading as a man, but he did not have a physical body. Bruce Milne in his commentary says this, "In recording this, John no doubt has an eye to the Docetists in his day who denied the true humanity of Jesus. These theological errors arose from their dualistic philosophical worldview, which identified matter with evil and spirit with good. This framework, the assumption of much of the then current philosophy, could not accommodate the idea of the incarnation. For God to unite himself with matter was philosophically impossible. That he should actually experience death was simply unthinkable." What John is affirming is that Jesus truly died, but also he was truly human. And the ancient creeds of the church were written in part to counteract Gnosticism, to counteract some of these thoughts. So we will sometimes sing the Apostles' Creed, or we will recite the Apostles' Creed. And it starts with a statement about God the Father, and then it moves to a statement about God the Son. And it says this, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the grave." And those early statements were written intentionally to remind us of both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. So John, when he opens his gospel, you might remember back at the beginning, he takes great pains in chapter 1 to affirm both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God. He was with him in the beginning. He was not created later. He was there at the start. This is Jesus, God in the flesh. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Paul will later echo John's statement that being found in human likeness, over in Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Okay, 2 points. He was truly dead. He was truly human. Point number 3, his death gives us hope for life. Now you're like, that's a funny statement. What do you mean by that? His death gives us hope for life. How so? Well, that he died is critical. Because the fact that Jesus passed through the grave to the other side, victorious in his resurrection, gives us hope. So 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, if you know anything about agriculture, and simply the word itself makes sense, you understand what first fruits is. They're the first, which means there's more to follow. It's the first of the harvest. There's a lot to come in yet. Jesus was the first fruits. There are going to be many who follow. Just as he was raised from the dead, so others will follow him in his resurrection. It gives us hope. And you see, if God had somehow just transported or teleported Jesus to heaven without his death and his burial, we might ask the question, well, Jesus, what do you know about death and the grave? But Hebrews says he would be made like us in every way. He was made to taste death. So we would know that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He would suffer as we suffer to bring us to God. He would be tempted as we are tempted, but without sin. And he would walk through the dark valley of death so that we don't have to fear death because we see his victory. So Hebrews 2 then sort of summarizes that line of thinking by saying this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That Jesus died and conquered the grave removes the fear of death. It removes the sting of death. This is why the funeral of a Christian individual is diametrically different than the funeral of an unbeliever. Because we have a certain hope that just as Jesus raised from the dead, so too will we be raised. Easter Sunday morning and even at many funerals, we will cry out these words, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And in the context, it says it is swallowed up in victory, swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. So all four gospels record Jesus' burial. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, was truly dead. And if you lay them side by side, you get a snapshot of those hurried events of the afternoon, and we can learn about his burial. We lay them side by side, all four gospels, and we learn these things. We learn from Matthew and Mark that darkness fell over the city from noon till 3 p.m. It's why we sometimes call it Black Friday, those black hours at noonday. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And the veil is torn in the temple from top to bottom. They give him sour wine to drink, and he cries out one last time, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so what we know is that his death happens shortly after 3 p.m. Passover will start in the evening, after sundown, around 6. So there's only about a 2.5-3 hour window to get everything accomplished. And verse 40 says, he was buried according to the customs of the Jews. So what do we know about Jewish burial customs? That in that hot Middle Eastern climate, no refrigeration and no modern embalming methods, burials would take place always within 24 hours of a person's death. Within 24 hours, they had to be in the tomb. And the rituals were there to follow, that they would wash the body and cleanse it, that they would anoint it with oils and resins, that they would anoint it with spices. They would wrap it in linen, typically a large sheet that was wrapped around and around, and again, more spices applied. And the preparation would most often be done at home, and then a burial ceremony, a parade through the streets to the tomb. And not a grave like we have, not 6 feet down in the ground, but in a cave, in a soft sandstone hillside. And archaeologists have excavated over 800 such tombs all around Jerusalem. It could have simply been just a natural cave where they rolled some stones over the front, or it could be a cave that was literally carved into the hillside. And the wealthier a family was, more than likely the larger burial crypt that they would build so that many generations could be buried in that same burial crypt. So one Old Testament example we have is Abraham. The only plot of land that he actually ever owned in the Promised Land was a burial plot. He was promised, this land will belong to your descendants, but he never owned any of it, except when Sarah dies, he buys the cave at Machpelah and he buries his wife there. He remarries, he has more children, but later he dies, and we're told that he was buried alongside Sarah. And then we're told later that his son Jacob and Rebekah are buried in that very same tomb, or Isaac and Rebekah, sorry. And then grandson, Jacob and Leah in the very same tomb, a family crypt. And so one of the most famous archaeologists uncovers is the tomb of Zechariah. So we'll throw a picture of this. This is a massive crypt. You can see that on the right. This thing literally carved out of the stone. And to make the size, put it into perspective, all those tiny little dots that you see on the top of the hill are thousands of individual little graves. So you can see how massive that mausoleum was. It is one of the most famous crypts in the Middle East. The wrapped body would be tucked into a niche in the wall, either headlong in or laid in an arch on a recess on a side wall. And more spices would be packed around the body to mask the smell of decay. And that body would be left for a year to decompose. And then 1 year later, there would be a second burial. They would go back to the tomb, they would take the bones and wash them in wine. And then they would place them in another little sandstone box called an ossuary, and then they could stack those along the wall, so therefore multiple family members could share one larger tomb. Okay, that's a bit of what we know about Jewish customs. And from the gospel accounts, what we see is that Jesus' tomb was cut out of a rock. It was in the garden near Golgotha. It was Joseph's own unused tomb. It had a low door, so the person had to bend over and look in. The entrance was closed with a large stone that could be rolled into place. And the burial clothes could be seen from the entrance, which tells us he was probably laid out on an archway on the side, not one of those little niches in the wall. He was truly dead. He was truly human. And his death gives us hope for life. He was buried according to the customs of the Jews. And you're like, okay, that's all interesting, but is there anything significant in this implication that we should learn about? And it is this, the third point, these two fearful men who find courage under fire. And if you look at the four Gospels, you can piece together a composite of these two men who were responsible for Jesus' burial. The first one is Joseph, a man from Arimathea. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was a wealthy man, that he was rich. I found that interesting that Matthew, who was the money changer, knew that Joseph was wealthy. I think he probably did his taxes. He knew that he was a wealthy man. He was a leading member of the Sanhedrin, which made him a resident of Jerusalem. Luke would tell us that he was a good man, a righteous man, that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and it also notes that he did not consent to the decision the council had made to hand him over. He was already out of step with the others in the council. John's description is more basic. We read it earlier, but all John tells us is Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. That's all he gives us, a secret disciple. So earlier in the week, after the triumphal entry, you might remember this, back in chapter 12, Jesus knows the crowds are fickle. He pulls away from them because he knows they've just cried out, Hosanna. They're in a couple days going to be crying out, Crucify. And in that context, he knows their hearts are hard. They don't truly believe. But in there, John drops this little paragraph, but he says, but, or nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. While Jesus knows that most don't, some of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They were secret disciples. Now, it's pretty easy to connect the dots from that text up to ours. That Joseph believes, but he's being carried along by the crowd for fear of losing his stature in the community, in whatever way, shape that might be, for fear of being put out of the synagogue, for sure, the text tells us. He might lose his business, or his business might suffer. His kids might be kicked out of the private rabbinical school. The cost could be high to this leader, and the fear of the Jews kept him silent. But what we witness is Joseph overcoming his fear of man. Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. He took courage. Why did it take courage? Well, three things for sure, and maybe a fourth. The first was this: by going to Pilate, he would risk the offense or the anger of Pilate. Because Roman law did not allow for a proper burial of a criminal who was guilty of sedition. And Jesus had been charged with sedition, treason against the state. He was making himself out to be the king. And that kind of criminal, guilty of sedition, was not given a proper burial. The Romans would simply let them hang on the cross and rot away. They would let the birds come and peck at them. And eventually, if they needed that cross for another upcoming crucifixion, they would eventually take them down after having made them an example and throw them literally in the garbage dump, the valley of Gehenna, where the fire does not go out, we are told. That kind of criminal was not given a proper burial. Now, we know, because we studied it earlier, that in the case of this particular weekend, it is Passover weekend. So in deference to the Jewish celebration, Pilate had agreed, okay, you got millions of people coming into town, and so you don't want those guys up on the cross. We'll take them down this time. But they would not have given a proper burial. They would have literally just thrown them into a common grave. And Joseph goes to Pilate, and he's like, I want an exception. I want to give this guy an honorable burial. And Pilate would, in essence, have to go against his own orders. Pilate would have to admit to some degree that Jesus was not the insurrectionist worthy of greatest dishonor in his burial. Pilate could not lose his honor before the Jewish leaders and even his own men. And so the fact that Pilate releases the body, I think, is Pilate's one last poke at the religious leaders and saying to them, I've been telling you all along that I find no fault in this guy. And so he releases him to be buried. Jesus' humiliation ends at the cross. Take note of this. Because as a criminal guilty of sedition, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. But instead, he ends up being buried among the rich. And it just so happens that that fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He was assigned a dishonorable grave, but instead he was given an honorable grave. The second cost is the risk Joseph was willing to face, the outrage of the Sanhedrin, the others in the council. Won't spend any time there. But he sealed his fate. He is now on the outside. He will be a marked man among those religious leaders. Thirdly, he sacrificially disqualifies himself from the Passover. Now, you remember when they went to take Jesus before Pilate, they wouldn't go into Pilate's headquarters lest they defile themselves, and then they couldn't celebrate Passover. They wouldn't even go inside. They didn't want to be near a Gentile. Mosaic law dictated if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. You could not feast, you could not festival. There was no formal fellowship for you during those 7 days until you were ceremonially clean again. Joseph was willing to give up Passover in order to bury Jesus. And then risk number four, which I said is maybe a risk, is this risk of standing alone. The question, and it's sort of, you got to think through it in your mind, when did he and Nicodemus get their heads together and decide to do this? Joseph went to Pilate. Was he wondering, will anybody else join me? I can't possibly do this job on my own. I can't carry the body on my own. I can't get the spices and all the supplies that are needed. I'm going to need some help. And enter Nicodemus, reluctant follower number two, who we met back in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Nick, you got to be born again. You got to start over by the Spirit. And we don't know John's decision or Nicodemus' decision in that moment. We know in John 7, he tries to defend Jesus in one case. But now you fast forward here to John 19. And we find Nicodemus alongside Joseph. In essence, you get the body, I'll get the spices, and let's give this man a proper burial. And instead of humiliation, what we see is the beginning of Jesus' exaltation. He humbled himself in taking on human flesh. That's the incarnation. And Philippians says, and then God highly exalted him. And I think, at least where mine typically goes, is yes, he was dead and buried, he was humiliated, and then God exalted him in his resurrection. He died, but he was vindicated on Easter Sunday morning. Christus Victor has triumphed over sin and death and the grave, and yes and amen, that is all true. But take note that God intervenes even before the resurrection. God intervenes in that in-between period. Jesus' exaltation actually starts with these two reluctant followers who give him the burial of a king. God sends two men of influence, two wealthy men, community leaders who had a lot to lose, and they pulled out all the stops. Joseph, you get the body. Nick, you get the spices. And Nick shows up with 75 pounds of spices. What we're told from commentators is that such a huge and expensive amount of spice would have only been reserved for royalty, for the burial of a king. Jesus' humiliation is done and his exaltation has begun. He would have been assigned a grave with the wicked instead of a tomb among the rich. He would have been tossed on the garbage heap, and instead he is washed, he is wrapped, he is anointed, he is treated with honor. And these two reluctant followers of Christ are the first men to exalt Jesus. And note that they exalted him in the in-between period. In the in-between. You see, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'll rise again. So the third day hadn't yet come, obviously. They're in the in-between. They're waiting for that promise to happen. But in the in-between, they take the promise and the knowledge of God and they exalt him. Now, I think there's something in this text for us. Because you may be already tracking with me. We also live in an in-between, right? We live in the already but not yet kingdom. So we talk about what's coming. We say that one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That one day in the new heavens and the new earth we'll stand before our King and he'll wipe every tear away from our eyes. But Hebrews 2 reminds us honestly that we don't yet see everything under his control. We're not there yet. We're in the already, but not yet. We're in that waiting period. We're in the in-between. And so the question is, will we take courage to exalt the coming king as though he was the exalted king in these days of the in-between? And I think that this is where the question the text asks gets to this. What audience are we living our lives for? The audience of the eternal or the audience of the temporal? The faces of men and women around us, are they louder than the voice of the Spirit? Are we spending more time curating our social media profile or curating our walk of faith with the King of the universe? Are we driven more by the fear of men or the approval of God? As Oz Guinness would say, are we living for an audience of one? And I think the call behind this text is the call to courageous Christian living. It's the call to step out beyond the fear of man. It's the call to come out of the shadows and to actually identify no longer as a secret follower, but as a disciple of Jesus. No matter the cost, no matter the risk, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And so the question is, what are you doing with your dash? Because it's the only life that you have to live. Now, we know how the story ends. We love to sing about it. We love to talk about the future. But in the in-between that we're living in, there are a lot of challenges and there are a lot of opportunities. And I think the days of sitting in the shadows have come to an end for the church in North America. And I don't know who the Spirit of God might be calling to this weekend, but I know for certain that there are always battles being fought over our lives, and in every generation, and probably in every audience, there are Josephs and Nicodemuses, men and women who are followers in secret. But some fear is keeping you from going public with your faith. But men and women whom God is calling to take a stand for Christ. And maybe that's you. So I want to pray for you. So let's stand, pray for you, and we'll be on our way. Lord Jesus, what a simple text. You died and you were buried. Two men took the courage to exalt you in the face of great odds. Did they have their eye on your promise that the next day that you would come out of the tomb alive? We're not told. But Father, as we look to the second coming and as we look to the glorious future and the hope that we have, the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, and we talk a lot about the future, in the meanwhile, Lord, we got to live right here in the here and now in 2024 in Western Canada. And so, Lord, I pray for the men and women in this audience, for everyone listening to this message. If there's an individual who has been like Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, but in secret, and you're calling them to take the courage to step out and to claim the name of Jesus publicly and to take a risk and to count the cost, to say, I will follow Jesus, though none go with me, I will follow. I've made my decision. I've cast my die. Lord, would you seal that by your Spirit? Would you give us the courage to walk with you, to follow you, to be strong and courageous, knowing that you walk with us, you will never forsake us. And so, Lord, we give you our lives. We want to serve you in this in-between period, in this little dash that we've got. And we ask it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.